Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Before we look at this passage, I just want to read another passage to you, just for a moment. Paul says, "For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The passage that I read in the book of Romans has been referred to by many theologians as the Acropolis of Scripture, the Acropolis of Christianity. Some theologians have gone so far as to say it's the most important passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. Now, before we set up on this text to think about it, I want us to think about something else. I'm always trying to anticipate, in a sense, the strategy of our enemy, the devil, and the way that he works in the minds of men. Usually when I preach, I realize that I myself, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians about a stumbling block, that I myself can be a stumbling block to you. For example, sometimes when I preach, what I feel in my heart as passion might come forth as anger. Or what I feel in my heart to be a sternness and a seriousness might come forth as arrogance. And I can assure you that I have been angry and in sin, and I have been arrogant. But I want you to just realize something before we even start. Tonight, if you see something wrong in me, arrogance, pride, anger, be very careful that the devil does not use that and cause that to be a stumbling block so that you never hear the message preached. Because the only question you have to decide when you leave here tonight is not how well it went with my personality. The only question that has to be decided is, what I said, was it true? You see, a lot of times I'll hear people say, well, after a preacher preaches, they'll say something like, well, I don't like that guy, or I don't like the way he said that. Well, it may be true. He might not be a very likable fellow, and he might have said, you know, things in a wrong way. But was it true? You see how our flesh tries to get around things, tries to avoid the real issue at hand. What he's saying, is it true? Another thing that's very important to speak about for a moment is titles. How titles so limit people from hearing the truth. For example, I am Baptistic, or identify myself with historical Baptist faith. Now, when I tell someone that in the street, many times they reject me because of what they've heard that Baptists are, and not because of what Baptists are. You see what I'm saying? Don't allow anything to be a stumbling block to you. other than Jesus Christ. If you want to stumble at something tonight, if you want to reject something tonight, if you want to walk out the door tonight with your hands up in the air saying, I'll have no part with any of it, then make sure that it's Jesus you have rejected and His gospel that you have rejected. You see, so many times people stumble over men and never get a chance to really hear the gospel and never get a chance to really either embrace it and be embraced by it or to reject it. On Judgment Day, I don't want to be presumptuous, but if I preach the truth tonight and do it in every shape, form, and fashion that really irritates you, on Judgment Day, I will have to deal with the way I presented the truth to you. I'll be judged for that. But you'll still have to deal with the truth that was presented to you. So see, what I'm trying to really cut out from you is any excuse, because you have none. Now, one other thing, and that is the word patronize. So many times people in their desire to be kind will patronize other people. Don't do that. Don't do that. And when I speak at universities and things, I always have people come up to me and go, well, that's a wonderful thing you said tonight, and that's true for you. And I always have to say, well, no, that's not a logical statement. Even in the philosophy of logic, that doesn't wash what you just said. For something to be true, it must be universally true. If it's not universally true, it's not true at all. So if it's true for me, then it's true for everyone. If it's not true for everyone, then I'm believing a lie and I have really wasted my life. And I would much prefer someone come up to me and say, I totally disagree with everything you're saying and I think you've wasted your life. And you're teaching rubbish to your children. Rather than to come up and say, well, that's good for you. Because you, Jesus Christ, He permits a lot of things. But He doesn't permit that. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that He is? Now, also, today in America, very rarely, I always hear preachers talking about that America is gospel hardened. No, it's not. It is gospel ignorant would be a better word. Now, what I mean by that, I take this, the word ignorant, and it's true, and it's older meaning. Not meaning that a person is an idiot or is incapable of understanding something. Ignorance means they simply have not had an encounter with that knowledge. They don't know it. They could know it, but they don't know it. The fact of the matter is, the gospel in America is by and large unknown. I was once asked to judge, speak with, interview 16 seminary students from no small seminary and ask each of them the question, what is the gospel? Out of 16 students, 15 did not have a clue. These were people who were going to graduate with their masters. And then one of them at least kind of got close. And so we're not gospel hardened. We don't know what it is. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, I was planning on continuing with the Beatitudes, but I feel that this is a better thing to set forth before you tonight. Not because of some revelation of the Holy Spirit, but talking with some brothers and sisters in Christ and recognizing the need. So, let's begin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that doesn't frighten you. It should. You see, we live in a culture, we're sort of like fish. You never see fish asking someone for a towel. They don't really realize they're wet because they live in the water. Something they've grown accustomed to. We live in a culture that the Bible would define as sinful. We, as Job would say, or Job's friends, drink down iniquity like it was water. We use sin to advertise things, to promote movies, to get our way, to do our thing. We are a culture that contradicts Scripture every step of the way. Now, there are many people who would profess to believe in Jesus who would say, oh, you type of preachers, you're always talking about sin and how evil sin is. Well, you've just made a contradiction, a logical contradiction. I have to call you on it. You see, if you believe in Jesus, you realize that sin must be quite terrible if God would demand the death of His only begotten Son to put it away. We define everything by the standard which is Jesus Christ. And if the very Son of God had to perish on a tree, the most excruciating, a death that is unspeakable, that human understanding cannot even comprehend, if that was required to put away this thing we call sin, then our culture is really, really wrong when it laughs at sin, when it mocks sin. And we are not free from that. Paul said once, you compare yourselves by yourselves, and therefore you're not wise. It's like two dirty boys playing in a mud puddle. Neither one thinks that they're that dirty, because the only standard they have is the other one who's just as dirty. We've sinned. How grotesque is that? There is no word on the face of the earth to be able to describe how grotesque that is. Now, I want to use an illustration, and immediately you're going to think I'm a dinosaur. But I want you to realize something. I'm not speaking against mixed bathing or anything like this. I just want to give you an illustration that is undeniable. Okay? I just want you to listen to it, and you'll have to profess that it's undeniably true. To give you an example of how accustomed we can become to sin, some of you who are over 60 years old will be able to understand this quite well. 60 years ago, if someone were to go out in public dressed in the way that even supposed moral people dress today when they go to the beach, 60 years ago, if someone would have dressed like that and gone in public, is it not true they would have either been thrown in jail or would have been taken to some mental institution for discovery, for investigation? That's true. Now, I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just trying to point out something to you. What? Each generation falls farther and farther and farther into an unbiblical lifestyle, a lifestyle that contradicts Scripture. And we've gotten to the point where we can't even recognize sin. Let alone can we recognize how evil it is. All have sinned. Now, what is sin? Lack of conformity to the law of God. Not that there's some universal law out there, a cosmic law that God Himself has to submit to. When we speak about the law of God, we're talking about a revelation of the character of God. That sin is a contradiction to everything that God is. And so therefore, to participate in sin, to laugh about sin, to not take it seriously, is not only a breaking of God's law, it is a direct attack upon the throne and the person of God. And it is a thing so severe, it is insanity. Let me give you an example just for a moment. Let's say here we have God at the dawn of creation. And God speaks to stars that could swallow up 6,000 of our own suns that warm our planet. 6,000, the size of our sun. There are stars out there that get swallowed up. And God looks at those stars and He commands them. He says, put yourself in this area of space and move in this direction until I give you another word. And they all bow down and say, amen, and obey Him. He tells planets to move in special orbits, and they all bow the knee, submit to Him, and obey. He tells mountains to be lifted up. He tells valleys to be cast down. He tells the sea, you will come to this spot, and you will come no further, and they all bow down. And then He looks at you and says, come, and you go, no. Sin is sin. Because of whom it is committed against. And although our culture might laugh at it as some dinosaur prehistoric attitude, something that shouldn't even be spoken about anymore, I want you to know heaven takes it quite seriously. For heaven only knows one rebellion, and it was dealt with quite severely and quite quickly, with no hope whatsoever of redemption. One sin brought an entire human race into destruction. Everything that has ever died, everything that has ever whimpered, every heart that has ever broken in two, every mind that walked in confusion is a result of one sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it's most popular today to interpret it as this: God had a wonderful, glorious plan for your life, and, well, you didn't attain to it. Because of sin, you haven't become this glorious creature that God had planned. I don't think that's what this means at all. Because if you read in chapter 1, it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor give thanks. You see, you were made for the glory of God. You were made for God. You were made for His pleasure, for His use, for His service. You were made for Him. And that is why you see a sinful culture, the greater degree of their sin, the greater degree of their confusion, the greater degree in which they have no purpose, the greater degree in which they are a culture of death and suicide and hopelessness and drugs and everything else. Why? Because they've cut themselves off for their very reason for their existence. And that's what's happened. Can you not see that? The emptiness. A culture of death. Even secular psychologists and sociologists refer to us as a culture of death. Even when this country was going through the Great Depression, it was not considered a culture of death. Why? Not that it was ever a Christian country, but there was a greater adherence, at least we could say, to the law and things of God. You see, the Bible speaks forth quite clearly. We were made for God's glory. I love to make things out of wood, and I've got the point now where I love to make longbows and things out of wood. But sometimes my wife gets a hold of me and I have to put down this passion of mine of making longbows and make a chair or something for the house. You can kill an elk with one of my longbows, but you can't sit on one. And you can sit on a chair, but you can't kill anything with it unless, I suppose, you knocked them over the head with it. Everything has a purpose. And when not used for its purpose, it becomes disjointed and dislocated. Has no place. There was no place found for them. That's us. And carries over even to the cultural Christianity in America. And when I say cultural Christianity, I'm not referring to true Christianity. True Christianity is something quite different. But cultural Christianity, you go into the cultural Christian bookstores today, and what do you find? Half the books are written with regard to how empty Christians, supposedly Christians, are. And why are they so empty? For the very reason Jesus was not. He said, I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. You see, our culture is all about self-esteem and self-realization. And where does it take our culture? Suicide. The Bible's about God. You were made for Him. Made for His good pleasure and His purpose. And the reason why life is in such disarray and on the road to destruction is for this very reason. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can call it as silliness. You can say, I'm a dinosaur. I've never read a book. You can laugh and say that all these viewpoints are prehistoric, but you cannot prove them wrong. As a matter of fact, every newspaper article screams out to you that they're true. If your conscience has not been seared as though with a hot iron, you know it is true. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, speaking to true Christians, and I have to say that in America, because we have a culture in America, 60% of which declares to be born again. And we have a church culture in which many leaders, very respected, highly respected leaders, have said that it would be surprising if even 10 to 15% of all the professing Christians in America were even Christians. You say, well, what right do you have to judge? Well, I didn't judge. I just said something. And I said something that Jesus actually predicted. He said, many will come before me on that day and emphatically declare me to be Lord. And I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, but speaking about true Christians in verse 24, he says this, being justified. Now, what is Christianity about? There's a real sense in which Christianity is about the same thing that all the other religions are about. Now, that's shocking. I'm not saying Christianity and all the religions are the same. No, they're completely different. But all religions, with exception of a few maybe Eastern religions that won't even call themselves religions, every major religion on the face of the earth is trying to answer one question. How can I be right with God? Think about it. For the Jew, the question is, how can I be right with God? For the Muslim, the question is, how can I be right with God? For even the sects, or what we call the cults, how can I be right with God? You know, some people say that this diversion of ideas proves that the Bible is not true and there is no God. No, in matter of fact, it proves it to be true. If everyone's asking, how can I be right with God? Then the Bible is true when it says the conscience of every man condemns him. All men are realizing, I am not right with God. Even those who've never even heard of Christianity. You go back into history, you go into some tribal environments of today, you'll find people making sacrifices, doing all sorts of things, whatever is necessary, impaling their own bodies. Because man has this deep understanding that he is not right with God. And somehow he has to justify himself. Or be justified. Now, what does justification mean? What does it mean to be justified in the Bible? Okay? Well, let's look. You can probably see the similarity between the word justified and the word just. Okay? So, justified to some means to become just. Is that what it means in Christianity? That when God justifies someone, he makes them just? Well, another word for just is makes them right, that they never do anything wrong ever again, that God somehow so transforms them that they live an absolutely perfect life before him. No, that's not what it means at all. When the Bible says that a true Christian is justified, it does not mean that the moment they believed in Jesus, God made them just or perfectly right, never to sin again. That's not what it means. It does not mean that God gave them the power to overcome sin so as to be perfect and acceptable. Because even if that were true, they still would not be acceptable because of all their past sins. What does it mean when the Bible says that we have been justified? It means this, that God looks down on a sinful man and declares him legally to be right. That although that man has sinned, although that man has broken God's law, God looks down at that man and declares him forensically or legally to be right. Now, that presents a great problem that we're going to talk about in a little while. It is this. How can God declare someone legally to be right when they're not right? How can he do that? Now, we're going to go on, because if we don't, we'll be here for 5 hours. It says, being justified as a gift. Now, you remember I said that Christianity has something in common with all the other religions and that all religions are asking this one question, how can I be right with God? Well, here now is where Christianity is totally different than every other religion on the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, if you were in seminary and you want to take a comparative religion course, you would want to take it with me, because there's really only two religions. A religion of works and a religion of grace. There's only two. All the other religions are grouped into what we call a religion of works. Only true Christianity stands out as a religion of grace. Now look what he says. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, this is almost redundant. Sometimes when Paul writes, sometimes when other writers write, they seem to be so wanting to press a point that they just become redundant. They almost seem to break rules of grammar. Because it's almost as if he's saying, we were declared right with God as a gift, as a gift. As a matter of fact, do you remember what it says in the scriptures about Jesus? They hated me without a cause. That people hated Jesus without a cause. That no one ever had a cause. Jesus never gave anyone a cause to hate him. No one could ever say, I hate him because he did this to me. Okay? That's the same word that's used here in the Greek text when it says being justified as a gift. It's saying being justified without any cause. Now, what are we getting to? This is what we're getting to. You talk to an Orthodox Jew and you ask him, sir, if you died, where would you go? He said, I would go to paradise. I would go to heaven, the way of the righteous. Why? Because I love the law of God. I have obeyed the law of God. I am a righteous man. I am obedient. Okay? Talk to the Muslim, sir, if you died right now, where would you go? Well, I would go to paradise. Why? I have obeyed the Quran. I am a righteous man. I have made the pilgrimages. I have made the daily prayers. I have given alms. I am this. I am that. I deserve heaven. I qualify. I am a righteous man. Then the interviewer comes to the Christian. Sir, if you died, the true Christian. Sir, if you died right now, where would you go? He says, to heaven. What's your reason? Well, I was born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. I have broken every law of God. And the reporter stops and says, sir, you're a paradox. You're an enigma. You're a dilemma for me. I mean, these other two men, I can quite understand them. Their hope, they're going to heaven because they deserve to go. They have done such and such things which qualify them for heaven. Sir, you're telling me you're going to heaven, and yet at the same time, you're explaining to me that you deserve completely the opposite. Not heaven, but condemnation. How is it, sir, that you're going to heaven? I don't understand your method. And the man says, I'm going to heaven upon the virtue and the merit of another, my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that is why the true Christian is the only one who can declare himself right with God and yet not be boasting. Because he declares himself right with God based upon the virtue and the merit of another. That is why you can see the twisting of the devil through the media, through Hollywood, when it'll present a Christian as this pietistic, self-righteous, Pharisaical person. And yet we ourselves as Christians, although the true of us unknown to the world, we would declare, yes, of course, a Pharisaical person such as that would go to hell. But that's not Christianity at all. Christianity is the one who lays down at the feet of Christ and cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Jesus Christ, my Lord. So we're justified as a gift by His grace, His unmerited favor. Sometimes, as I've said often, it just seems like the Lord has a sense of humor, because sometimes when I go to a conference to preach and someone will get up, they'll have special music or something, and it'll usually be someone singing a song like, you know, I just don't know what worth God saw in me so that He saved me. I just don't know, you know, how is it? What did God see in me that He would save someone like me? And I'm like a little schoolboy in the back of the room at class going, raising my hand going, oh, pick me. I'll tell you why. God saw absolutely nothing in you. Nor did He see anything in me. He saved for the sake of His own glory, to demonstrate His greatness, His mercy, His grace, to honor His Son, to give an inheritance to His Son, and, lest we forget, He loved you because He is love. And His attributes require no external motivation. He is love. And it had nothing to do with you. And that, my friend, is why the true Christianity, the true gospel, is hated. You would think just the opposite, wouldn't you? You would think that people would say, well, this is magnificent. I mean, a wretch like me, I can be saved. You would think that you would have to bar the doors. But no, you get just the opposite out of man. What do you mean I can't save myself? What are you saying about me? You don't know who I am. You don't know how good I am. I've never killed anybody. I'm a good father. You see? Why do men hate it? Well, other than the fact that men want to be God, men do not want to humble themselves. This is what I really am. I'll never forget, it's an illustration I use a gazillion times, but I was preaching at a university one time and this reporter came up to me and he was so mad at me. And I was preaching out of a text in Genesis about every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continuously, and applying that to fallen man. And he was just furious. And he said, it's not true. And I said, young man, if I could take your heart out right now, take every thought you have ever thought, every thought you've ever thought, and I could put it on a DVD or a video clip, and I could show it here this afternoon in this auditorium to this entire student body, is it not true that you would run out of this building in shame and never show your face here again because you have thought things so evil you cannot share them even with your closest friend? And he just put his head down and walked away. Justified. Declared right before God as a gift. And then he goes on and he says, by His grace, through the redemption. I know people think that it's theatrical, but I preach this text so often. But they think it's theatrical possibly when I say that that word frightens me to speak it. There are just some words that just say too much. We should be very careful how we say some things. We're often like little boys playing marbles with the diamonds of God. Redemption. What does it mean? To set one at liberty by paying a price. How is it that we are right with God? Because someone pays a price. Now, it would have been a magnificent thing if all the coffers of heaven were opened up in order to pay for all our crimes against God. If we could suppose that crimes of sin could be paid that way, it would have been a magnificent thing. Remember, the angels fell and God did nothing for their redemption. He was not required to do anything for ours. If God had not moved one finger to redeem a fallen race, He would still be God, He would still be just, He would still be holy, and He would still be loving. But He did. And how did he do it? With coins, with bars of gold, with diamonds, with properties of great value? No. He did it with the blood of his only begotten Son. Now, when I was a single man, and then when I was married for years without children, and I would hear people say, you know, they learned so much when their children were born and learned so much about God. I almost kind of disdained hearing that because I thought, well, you've got the Scriptures. That's a good piece for a Mother's Day sermon, but don't base your theology on it. But I'll never forget one day, I had this old blue Ford truck and I was going down the road, Unionville Road, near my house. My son, just a few weeks earlier, had been born and was placed in my arms, and I couldn't believe it. It was like, if you've never had children, I want to tell you the greatest gift other than a wife is children. And it was like something leaped out of me into that boy. And when my second boy came, it was the same way. I mean, I would die 1,000 deaths. I would wish myself, as the Apostle Paul did for his own people Israel, that he'd be accursed if they could be saved. I'd wish that for myself if my children were drawn out of hell and saved. It's unimaginable. Unless it's like being born again in a sense. Unless it's happened to you, you just can't understand what I'm saying. And as I was going down that road, I recalled I was contemplating, thinking about the cross, and I'd always thought in terms of the cross and of what Christ suffered. Never thought much about the Father when the Son was on that tree. I'll tell you something, my friend. If you were to ask me, okay, Paul, you've got two options. One, we burn you at the stake, or you stand there while we burn your son at the stake. Which one would you choose? I say, burn me at the stake and keep me alive as long as you wish. Make me suffer as hard as you can, but do not do that to my son. When I think, I know all about the Reformed position on God's power and God not suffering and all these sorts of things, so don't come to me afterwards with these arguments. At the same time, I understand, though, that God is not some cold, calculated deity who just gave His Son and watched Him die with no passion at all. And when I think that the Father gave His only begotten Son to make a wretch His treasure, to save someone like me who hated Him, who rebelled against Him. You see, one of the problems is in modern day preaching, we do not define or illustrate sin as it ought to be illustrated. Sin is basically you rushing the throne room of God with hopes of knocking Him from His throne and slaughtering Him like a pig. And on the cross, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, perhaps for someone, a good man might die. But God gave His only begotten Son. You know, something like that doesn't move your heart. It ought to be a call to you to repentance. You say, well, we're not based on emotion. Yeah, and we don't live without it either. And to reject a God you know, and the knowledge that you know is true, that He died for you, gave His only Son for you, and yet your heart is cold as a stone. It ought to be a call to you to tremble, to be much afraid. A reporter one time asked me, why are you always telling people they ought to be afraid? And I said, well, that's very easy. They ought to be afraid. Redemption. He purchased a people with His own blood. We go on and he says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. My dear friend, Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 1 writes a magnificent thing. He would have probably gotten a really bad grammar grade But he writes a magnificent thing in the first chapter. He goes wild in the Greek language. I mean, it may be the longest run-on sentence in the history of the world. Over and over and over you hear, in Christos, in Christos, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, every one of the blessings that a man can receive from the hand of God only comes through Jesus. Once preaching, a young man kind of got all excited and jumped up and he goes, "Amen." He said, "Jesus is all we need." And I looked at him, I said, "Young man, Jesus is all we have. Apart from Him, there's nothing." I cannot tell you that apart from the Baptist church, there is nothing. I would never do that. I would die a death before I would lie like that. I can't tell you that apart from evangelicalism, there is nothing. I can't tell you that apart from the Presbyterian church or this church or that church, as some do, my friend, I cannot tell you that apart from us, you have nothing. But I can tell you this, apart from Jesus Christ, as He is preached in Scripture, not as He is toned down by liberalism and twisted by the cults, but the Jesus of Scripture, without Him, you have nothing. You have no standing before God. None. You see, that's what calls Christians all over the world. You know, 1,000 Christians a day now are dying as martyrs around the world. And when that comes here one day, it will come here because of this one statement, in Christ. That is in Christ alone. It's for this reason that the early Christians in the Roman Empire were called atheists. That was our label. That's why many Christians died. Why? Because they would not acknowledge all the other gods. They said, no, Christ. And that is why in your liberalism and things that creep into churches, that's what you're going to see. More and more they give themselves to that until a point where Christ is no longer only Christ. And then when persecution comes, you'll find the very people who profess Christianity to be persecuting us, not as Christians, but as wacko radical fundamentalists. Hated for what reason? In Christ. No, I will not say that Caesar is Lord, because he's not. In Christ. That's all. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. And I'll not deny a truth that has killed countless millions of my brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ, no other way. In Christ, no other way. Now, we go on. And he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, I want you to look at something. First of all, the cross. God displayed Him. I believe it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said placarded Him. You know, like a placard, like you put up a great big display or a big sign, or you placard signs all over the city streets and over the poles of the telephone poles and the walls. That God displayed His Son as a propitiation. So we see that this cross was not an accident. It was not something that was that men were instrumental in doing apart from God. It wasn't just something God permitted to happen. It was something that God ordained before the very foundation of the world. It was God's doing. Also, another thing that is very important, the cross is not plan B. I actually heard a very popular preacher that if I were to give his name, you would all recognize him. And I tell you, I've listened to him many, many times and gained much benefit from him and enjoyed him. But I heard him say this one time, if the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah and not rejected Him, then the millennial kingdom would have been ushered in and we'd all be walking around in glory. My dear friend, if that's true, we'd all be in hell.